Jealousy and envy is a problem for many pastors, but for all of us. I remember a story that my mentor that I had when I was doing an internship, his name's Gary, and he was a retired pastor in his early 70s, and he went to a seminary in Chicago in the 1950s. And he said when he was there, whenever they had a preaching class, and you got up in front of everyone and preached, and your fellow students afterwards, the professor would say, "All right, we'll give the class an opportunity to give some feedback." He said, they were ruthless. They wanted to cut everyone down in order to make them look better. So they would go at every little small thing and not praise at all. So it was his turn to get up and preach. And he was going to preach on the Lord being the shepherd and talking about the shepherd out with the sheep. And he preached and he got finished. And the professor opened it up, and guess what happened? They tried to cut him down and bring him down so that they'd make themselves feel better, and they were jealous. And after everyone spoke, the professor gave his opinion. He said, "I really liked what you had to say. That was a good sermon." And he encouraged him in his speaking. Because for the professor, it wasn't about envy. It wasn't about jealousy. He was there to pour in and build in future pastors who would go out and minister God's flock. He was kingdom-minded. He wasn't his kingdom-minded. He's about God's kingdom and building it and not about building his own. Now, not many of you are pastors, but jealousy and envy in ministry is something that faces all of us as we are at the church. Imagine someone comes in and they are gifted in the same way as you are. Maybe they're better. Maybe you're a musician and someone comes in and now they're a classically trained pianist. Will you rejoice that the church has someone who can minister in that way? Or will you become jealous because now your turf is being crept on? You may be an excellent cook and now someone comes in and now they are a five-star cook and we go down and have our fellowship meals and everyone is chowing down on their dish. And the rest of the dishes are not as well received. How will that play with you? Or someone else is very good at visitation and they call people up and know people and they come in and you used to be the person who saw yourself in that way. Someone could come in who could be a professional carpenter and they could help out with our church building and doing things. And if you are gifted in that way, you may feel like your ministry has been slighted. Or they could be an accountant. And they could come in and help us with these things. And we could feel that, well, now my ministry is taken over. You see, friends, all of us, we can be very soon about building our kingdom and not about God's kingdom and saying, may we rejoice, may we praise God. And even me as a pastor, when someone else preaches, or even Pastor Robert, not wanting to have jealousy, but saying, praise the Lord. There's other people that are gifted who can do His work. Well, friends, today we're going to continue our series on the Gospel of John. And this is our last observance of John the Baptist. And he has an encounter with his disciples who become jealous and envious towards the ministry of Jesus. And they want to try to do something to stop it. Well, today we're going to answer this one question. It is this: who should be exalted in the ministry? Who should be glorified in the church? And today our passage will be John 3, verses 22 through 36. And it starts, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison." So last week, Jesus finished his conversation with Nicodemus the Pharisee. And that happened in verse 21. And they were in Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus had gone there for the Passover. He went in and cleared the temple because of their false worship. He stayed around there, did signs. Nicodemus saw those signs, and now he went and talked to him about what it means to be born again. Well, after this encounter, Jesus and his disciples, in verse 22, fled from the city into the countryside. And he remained with them, and they started to baptize. So John the Baptist was baptizing. Now Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. Actually, it was his disciples, because in John 4, verse 2, it says, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So he's overseeing this, the baptizing that's going on there. Well, now we look at John in verse 23. John was also baptizing near Anon, in Anon near Salem. And this is probably about 8 miles southwest of Bethany. It's in the countryside of Samaria. And that makes sense because next week we're going to talk about the woman at the well in Samaria. And Anon means fountains. That area is known for having 7 springs. And it says here they were there because the water was plentiful. They need to go to a place to baptize where the water was plentiful. Salem is actually a Hebrew word which means peace, peace with God. So imagine they're showing their repentance and belief in God, which is peace and reconciliation, near Salem, which means peace. And people were coming and being baptized. So Jesus is having a baptism ministry. John the Baptist is having a baptism ministry. This is taking place. And notice it says before John had not yet been put in prison. And this is just an aside. In the other Gospels, this incident's not recorded. Like in Matthew chapter 4, what happens is John the Baptist comes upon the scene. He baptizes Jesus. And then the next moment we hear about John the Baptist, he's been arrested and put in jail. Why? He called out Herod the Tetrarch because he took his brother's wife as his own. And John the Baptist said, this is sin, this is sexually immoral. And John threw him into prison for it. So John, the gospel author, is just telling us, this is before he went to prison. There's a difference. I'm adding more information than the other gospels have. So what happens? Verse 25. There's a debate. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. So there's a debate. This Jew comes to John's disciples and probably the debate is over not Jesus' baptism and John's baptism, but moreover, Jewish purification rites, which is take the water, you wash it over yourself, a sign of cleansing, versus what John the Baptist was doing by baptizing them in the water. In the wedding at Cana, remember Jesus had them turn water into wine, and they used the big tanks that was for the water for purification. So we've already seen this idea of purification. And this wasn't just a friendly discussion. This is a back and forth heated discussion. And they weren't trying to come to an agreement. They were giving their sides and their perspective. This is based upon a word in the text in Greek. And they come to John and they're upset at him. They're just like, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, meaning Jesus, they wouldn't say Jesus' name, to whom you bore witness. You bore witness by saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You pointed people to him. He is baptizing and all are going to him. What's the problem? We're losing our ministry. All the numbers, the flow of people are going to Jesus and our numbers are getting shrinker and smaller. This is obviously hyperbole because if all of them went there, then they would have no one to baptize. So they say, John, you're the reason, you're the cause. You bore witness to Jesus, and now everyone's going to Jesus to worship him. They're jealous. They're upset. The one they're following as a disciple, his ministry is shrinking, whereas Jesus's is growing. How does he respond? Verses 27 and 20 through 30. John has a humble response. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing, unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So verse 27, he says, whatever good we have comes from above. This is John's recognition that God has set him aside for a purpose. His purpose was to be the forerunner, the last prophet, to pave the way of the Lord before the Lord came. And he is satisfied that he has accomplished that will. His goal was not to be above Jesus. His goal was not to be in competition with Jesus. His goal was to be used before the Messiah comes to show and tell people about repentance and belief. He is the forerunner, and he accepts it. He accepts God's sovereign hand and him being at that place and at that time with that gifting. And he does not envy Jesus' ministry. And in fact, he rejoices. In verses 29 and 30, well, first in 28, he talks about how he bore witness that he's not the Christ. But then in 29 and 30, he gives an illustration. The bride, the bridegroom. So Jesus is the bridegroom. He is the one coming for his bride. The bride are those, well, the Jews, but it's really believers in Christ. We just came from those who were born again. We see in Ephesians 5 talking about this as well. 25 through 27, how Paul talks about this. It also is talked about in Hosea 2, 16 through 20. And let me just read that for you. This prophetic promise. And in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. And I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This is a promise that God's people will be his bride and that he will be the bridegroom. And this is for all believers. It's for anyone who has been born again, Baptist, Presbyterian, independent. It doesn't matter. If you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, you are a child of God and you are part of the bride of Christ. And now his joy is complete. So if Jesus is the bridegroom, who is John? He's the best man. And as the best man, he is rejoicing for this marriage that's going to take place between the bridegroom and between the bride, the church. There was a tradition there where if there was a situation where the wedding was called off or the bridegroom died, the best man could not, under any scenario, marry the bride. And this probably goes back to tradition from Judges 14 and 15, when Samson was going to get married and to this Philistine woman, and they had the days of celebration, and he eventually got angry and moved off because they figured out his riddle through his bride, and his best man married his wife. So John has no personal interest that he can maybe get the bride, that he can get the joy of having the bride, that he can move Jesus out of the way. He is just there. He has no interest at all. And he can rejoice in the joy that the Messiah has come for his people and that he can be the bride, the best man of it. And you see in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is God. He has come for his people. The prophetic promises have been fulfilled. I must decrease, disciples. This is not my ministry. I'm not the one who is supreme. I'm not the one who's trying to build my kingdom. I am the one who is a part of God's redemptive plan of salvation. I've played my part. I rejoice in it. Everyone, go to Jesus. Go to him, flee to him, go to your Messiah, to your King. Because I'm about building his kingdom and doing his will. I'm not building my personal kingdom and will. Stop the jealousy. Stop the envy. We are all on the same kingdom and page. verses 31 through 36, there is a question about whether or not this is a continuation of the dialogue or if this is something John the Apostle, who wrote the book, is telling us to give us more insight. Either way, the truth is still the same. In verse 31, it says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." We'll stop there. This section is talking about the supremacy of Christ. This is why John must decrease and Christ must increase in his ministry, in his public display of being the Messiah. First, verse 31. John is contrasted to Jesus. He who comes from above, Jesus, is above all. He's above all. He is greater than all, and he is responsible over all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. This is John. John did not come from heaven. He was born on earth from his parents, and he speaks in an earthly way. He is less than Jesus. So if he's less than Jesus because he's just a man, he's a prophet, but he's not God, that's why he should decrease and Christ should be the one that increases. But he who comes from heaven is above all. Second, Jesus' testimony is not is accepted by only a few. It says in verse 22, "He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony." I do think that's hyperbole, because the next verse they say, if you do receive the testimony, this is what it means. But generally, most people don't receive the testimony. They don't accept it. They don't accept the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus is God incarnate, that you are a sinner that has fallen short of God's perfect commands. And because of that, God's wrath abides upon us, which we'll get to. And that the only way we can be saved is by fleeing to Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain on the cross, and by trusting in Him, turning from our sin, and living for Him, that we are justified, that we are adopted into His family, and that we have everlasting life and peace with Him as we go down the road of sanctification to grow. Many people do not bear witness. And last week learned it's because they love the darkness. They do not love the light. Their hearts desire sin. Their hearts desire wickedness. Verse 33, "Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true." So the contrast, if you do love the light, if you do receive the testimony, if you do believe and affirm these things, what is it saying? You have set your seal. Meaning in the sense of certifying or authenticating something to be true. You've accepted this testimony. You said, this is true. This is right. God's word is true. That's why if you're a true believer, you're going to accept the testimony of the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit testifies to you, these are the words of life. This is where truth is found. This is where we know salvation. And we call it true. On the opposite end, if you are of the people who deny it, you are calling God a liar. You are bringing charges against the Almighty Creator of the universe and saying, you are wrong and I'm calling you out on it. You are a liar. Your word is not true. Jesus is not really the Messiah, or Jesus alone is not really the way to be saved. I can pull some part. I can add my 10%. I can add 5%. I can do good works to get there. Or Jesus is not really someone that we should look to. He's just a man. You are calling God a liar. You're saying His claims of truth are wrong. Verse 34, we still know that Jesus is supreme because He has the Spirit without measure upon Him. In John 1, we talked about how John the Baptist saw the Spirit come down upon him, showing that he is the Messiah who is of God. And here he has the Spirit without measure, without limit. It's abundant. It's full. It never ends. Whereas the prophets had the Spirit with limit, had a spirit with measure, but Jesus doesn't. This is why he's supreme. This is why he is God. This is why it testifies that he should increase and John should decrease. And in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Why is he supreme? Because God the Father has given his Son all things. And he has done it out of love. Out of love poured out upon him. Out of the perfect love in the Trinity, the triune God. God the Father loved the Son. The Son loved the Spirit. The Spirit loved the Father. All together, the perfect harmony of love in the triune God. And that God the Father has given all things, all responsibility, all authority in the whole universe to Jesus Christ, something that no one else has. And it's because he is supreme. He is building his kingdom, and it's not about building John the Baptist's kingdom or our kingdom or anyone else's kingdom. And finally, verse 36, the command that is given to all. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So we see the distinction, those who believe versus those who don't. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever trusts, has faith, affirms, has eternal life, has salvation, has it today, has it the day that they are saved, and forever and ever, never to be taken away. They will not go to hell. They will not have their sins upon them. They will not have God's wrath abiding upon them, but they will be cleansed, removed, and unstained. They will be white as Jesus is. They will be pure because of the purity of Christ and his righteousness. But on the other side, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. If you do not obey, this is a command for everyone. This is not something that you can just acknowledge. Either you're a believer or you're not. There's no middle ground. Whoever does not obey, this shall not see life. You shall not see eternal life. You shall not see heaven. You shall not see the promised land of salvation. Instead, God's wrath is on you. A definition of God's wrath by Wayne Grudem is this: as an attribute of God, the doctrine that God intensely hates all sin. And as a sinner, as all of us have sinned, God intensely hates all sin. We must understand the sinfulness of sin, how wicked sin is. And the greatest sin is to reject the command of God to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of all and only through him you can be saved. What a great sin. The sin of unbelief, the sin of calling God a liar, the sin of not submitting to him being supreme. And because of this, the wrath of God remains upon that person. They will go to hell if they die in that state. And they will suffer God's wrath for all eternity with no end because they rejected the command of God, the promise of his Son. They rejected the display of God's love upon mankind by having his Son come and die for wicked sinners like us. That is our text today, but before we finish our sermon, we do want to look at some implications that we can pull out of it. And the first one is based upon the main idea of the text, that Jesus Christ should be exalted in the ministry, that the Son of Man should be glorified in the church. You may say, well, this is easy, this is simple, we agree. But do we agree in practice? And that's why our first point is the supremacy of Christ. Christ should be supreme. First, he is above all things. That's why he is supreme. He is the one who is God. He's the one who became man. He's the one who died on the cross. And he's the one who was raised from the dead. Name me one other person who did that. No one. He is Lord over all. Second, he has the Spirit given without limit, without measure. He's done all these miracles and performed all these wonders. Third, the Father loves him in a special way. Jesus has no sin to atone for himself. He is perfect because he is God. He's without limit. He's everywhere. He's even with us right now in his presence. This is Jesus. Who else is like him? Who should be exalted like him, worshiped like him? Who is supreme like him? Problem is, friends, is that we can fall into the trap of being like John's disciples, and we are about, as a church, or even personally, about making ourselves supreme. The battle of the flesh is this: am I building God's kingdom or am I building my kingdom? Am I willing to die to my kingdom to build God's kingdom? Many people want to put themselves supreme, want to worship themselves, want to put their churches supreme instead of Jesus. And we can see this in many ways. Preachers, this is why you need a person of character by the grace of God to be in the pulpit, because of the great traps there are of wanting to have a book published, wanting to have a blog that everyone reads, wanting to go speak at conferences, wanting to have 500, 1,000, 1,500 people come and hear you preach and to be worshipped and to have people following you. Well, that's building your kingdom if that's your motivation instead of Christ's kingdom. It can be seen in numbers, where a church is all about wanting to have numbers. That is the definition of what is supreme. So we will do anything and everything to fill the pews. Music. We must have the greatest music program. We must have a rock concert, or we must have all the nice violins and strings so that we have such glorifying music. And that becomes the end goal and means. That way this church has a nice reputation and standing in the community. Money. While we need to look at money, it becomes the goal and end. How much money do we take in this week, next week, over the course of a month, the quarter, the year? How are we doing? How's the finances? It can be about us being supreme. It can even be, as us as Baptists, we can so exalt ourselves among other denominations. While there are differences and there's reason why we hold to Baptist doctrine, if it wasn't for the grace of God, we would not be saved. If it's not for the grace of God, we wouldn't see these things in the Scriptures. We should not level our distinctives as being supreme over brothers and sisters in Christ that God has sent His Son to die for as well. And that we should be careful about this, that we do not make our denomination, our beliefs, our church supreme, that we are not about promoting Faith Baptist Church here in Kirksville, but we're about promoting Jesus Christ. And if God uses us to promote Jesus Christ as a church, then praise be to God. We're about His kingdom. We're not building Faith Baptist Church's kingdom. May He use us in that way. We can rejoice with other churches in the community or around the world who God is using to do this, even if they don't believe exactly like us. Second, we need to learn from the humility of John the Baptist. In verses 27 and 30, it shows that. He accepted God's role in being the forerunner. God created him for a specific purpose to do this task of coming to be a forerunner. He accepted his sovereignty in that. He accepted how God created him, molded him, fashioned him, and gifted him to do it. He rejoiced in completing that mission. He rejoiced in pointing people to Christ. But as we can see, his disciples were jealous over that success. They were jealous that their standing had lost. They didn't have as many people. And now people were going to Jesus. An example of how we should act, we can look at church history. In the 1700s, the Great Awakening took place. And you had John Wesley and George Whitefield going across England, preaching the gospel. And eventually, John and Wesley and George Whitefield, they broke up over the doctrine of grace and over election. And John Wesley overemphasized man's responsibility and taking away from God's sovereignty. And George Whitefield wanted to bring it together, but there was a split. George Whitefield went over to America, as he did 13 times, came back. John Wesley had taken over his preaching spots, had built his ministry, and people were clamoring and asking who were of doctrines of grace, we need to form our own societies, because John Wesley was forming his societies throughout England. And after much time in prayer, George Whitefield said, no, I do not want to create division. I want to help where the gospel's going. And so he didn't form his own societies. Later, they actually were able to make up, and George Whitefield went and preached for societies for the Methodist movement under Wesley, even though there were differences in doctrine. Because at the end of the day, he wanted to build God's kingdom and not try to build a George Whitefield kingdom of his own societies. And that's how we should be, friends. God has gifted every one of you in some way. If you're a believer in Christ, you have spiritual gifts. Do not envy other people's spiritual gifts. Because now you're questioning God's sovereignty in your life on why he made you a certain way. Maybe you wish you could be better at hospitality, but you're great at showing mercy. Don't envy someone who's great at hospitality. Do what God has created you and give you the gift to do as mercy. If you want to be a preacher but you can't preach, don't envy me or envy Pastor Robert. But instead, whatever God has gifted you, do it. Accept how he has created you. Accept the ministry that he has given. And may you see it as a way to serve other people in the body of Christ and not as a way to build your own kingdom. So we should not be jealous towards others. Instead, we should rejoice. Like I said at the beginning, if someone comes into the church and has the same gifting or talent as you, how should we respond? Praise the Lord! If someone is good at evangelism and on the college campus, better than me, praise the Lord. If someone's a great cook and that can help with hospitality, praise the Lord. If someone comes in, they're a great musician, praise the Lord. Because we're about building the Lord's kingdom. We're about building him up. We're not about making us supreme. Third, we should learn the promise of salvation. So we talked about, first, the supremacy of Christ. Second, the humility of John the Baptist. Our third of 4 points is the promise of salvation. Verse 36, it says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Whoever believes. That word belief is to put trust in. And there are three aspects of belief. I know I've talked about this. There is mental understanding. Okay, Jesus is Christ. You must be forgiven through him. You must repent and believe and trust in him. Second, I agree that that is true, but still you don't have faith. Because the third part is trust. Do you trust it as being true? Do you rest upon Christ? Or are you trusting in yourself, your works? Are you trusting in someone else to be saved? That's what belief is. Trusting Jesus, that he is the object of your trust, that I hold on to him, that I cling to him, that my salvation, my sins forgiven, cannot be done through any other way. I cannot wipe it away. I cannot bribe God. I cannot do good works. I cannot be baptized to have my sins forgiven. I cannot join a church to have my sins forgiven. I must go to Jesus to have my sins forgiven. And I go to him and I keep trusting, I keep trusting, I keep trusting until I die. It's like a chair. I've given this illustration before, but if you have a chair or a pew like this, I can stand here and say, yes, there's a pew there. And then I can say, yes, I agree that that can hold my weight. But I am not trusting it to hold my weight until I sit on it with all of my weight. We can have a debate about whether or not it can hold my weight for hours upon hours, but I'm not trusting it to hold my weight until I actually sit upon it. In the same way, we are not trusting Christ until we rest upon him alone for our salvation, for our cleansing, for everlasting life. And that's the promise, that when you die, you will go to heaven. You will go be with the Lord. That also everlasting life starts today. Because the Holy Spirit comes in you. You are declared not guilty. You are justified. No one can condemn you anymore. The blood of Christ has covered your sins. You have your sins removed. And now you live for him the rest of your life. What wonderful joy that you are a child of God, adopted in him, living for the King. Are you trusting Christ today, friends? Who are you trusting in? If you were to stand before God today, and he asks you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And if you would say, well, I've been a good person, or my good will outweigh my bad, I've been baptized, I'm a member of a church, I believe that God exists, that's not faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is saying, I believe in Jesus Christ and trust in Him and His perfect work on the cross to atone for my sins. Now, you don't have to say those words exactly, but that's where your trust is. And it's only through Him that I can be saved. I can't do it on my own. I throw myself at Christ and He accepts me and covers me. Who are you trusting today for your salvation? Finally, the promise of salvation is followed by the warning of damnation. Verse 36, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is a command by the king to all his subjects. Obey and believe and repent of your sins and trust in me. This is a command. This command cannot be ignored. It must either be accepted or rejected. This shows, first, that God is angry at the wicked because His wrath will remain. His wrath will continue to be abiding. His wrath will continue to hang upon a person until they die. And then they will enter into eternal fires of hell forever. God is angry with sin. God's wrath is real. God does hate sin. And in our culture, in our society, this is hard for us to grasp because we are so permissive. We are so of sin. We think it's just not that big of a deal. Chill out, you're legalist. No, God hates sin. Second, this is kind of an aside, but if you are a believer in Christ, until you accepted Christ and came to faith, God's wrath was upon you before then, even though you were of the elect. There was a person named a pastor, John Gill, in the 1700s. He believed in something called eternal justification, which means since you were chosen before the foundation of the world, you were also declared not guilty before the foundation of the world, so God's wrath never was on you. But that's wrong. We were chosen before the foundation of the world, but when we were born and sinned ourselves, God's wrath was over us. And not until we came to Christ would we actually have the wrath removed. Third, universalism is not scriptural. Notice, if you do not obey the Son, you shall not see life. There's no such thing that everyone goes to heaven. Hell is real. If you reject Christ, if you reject Christ's supremacy, if you reject that you are a sinner, and that you can only be saved by Christ alone, you are going to hell. It is real. It is true. Fourth, this is a command by Christ. It is a duty. It is a duty of everyone, everyone's responsibility to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. And so by rejecting Christ, this command of the king, you are heaping up even more sin because you are having the sin of unbelief. You've rejected the darling of heaven. You've rejected the one who God sent as a present, as a gift, and to die for you. And you have rejected, you have spurned it, you have thrown it away and said, it is not worthy of me. It is not right. I do not accept it. Friends, this is wicked. It is our duty. You cannot play Switzerland with this. You cannot be neutral and say, I'm gonna ride the fence. No, either you believe in Christ or you reject Christ. There is no neutral ground. If you're not for Christ, you're against Christ. And you're for Satan, because Satan's against Christ. Finally, preachers must preach about hell. That's why I'm doing it now. It says the wrath of God remains on him. In our society, preaching on hell has become an anathema. It's become the thing that you don't do. We don't talk about hell. We don't even want to mention hell from the pulpit. We don't want to say hell. People laugh when you say hell. When I was up open air preaching Thursday with Pastor Robert, you could tell just the glares on the students' minds when they saw me preach about hell. As if that is archaic, that is old, that's Jonathan Edwards stuff back in the 1700s, that's superstition, get real. Hell is real. The Bible tells us so. And rejecting hell rejects Christ, because Christ says hell is real. And that we must preach about hell, we must talk to people about hell, Now, we need to do it in a way that is loving and kind. But the most loving thing we can do is when there's a house that's burning with fire, we go in and tell people, there's a house burning with fire, get out. Get out now. Get out while there's still time. Get out before the house crashes upon you. Because God's wrath is on you, and it is like a bomb strapped around the unbeliever. And at any moment, it could go off, and that person is sent into hell for eternity. Rob Bell was a pastor in Michigan, and he came out with a book about 5 years ago called Love Wins. And in that book, his thesis was this: God's love wins, no one goes to hell. He apostatized from the faith. Thankfully, his church got rid of him. He moved to California. He did the circuit on television and became Oprah's favorite pastor, pretty much, and has continued to lead people astray. And you can see, that is wicked. That's a false teacher. We must talk about hell. We must talk about heaven. We must talk about Christ. So friend, if you are not in Christ today, God's wrath is upon you right now. And I plead with you. Today can be the day of salvation. The offer of the free offer of the gospel is to all. You do not have to have God's wrath abide upon your head. You can be saved. You can come to Christ. Look to Christ. You know the diagnosis that you're a sinner. Look to the cure, which is Christ. Look to the mediator. Look to the one who was slain on the cross and be saved. But if you reject this offer, if you reject the supremacy of Christ, if you reject what he is saying and call him a liar, God's wrath abides upon you. In any moment, you could die. You could go to hell. And there's no offer of the gospel there. Your time is set. Your fate is sealed. You will die in your sins and be forever punished and tormented. Christ is supreme, friends. Worship him in your life. Come to him and love him. And you will have the promise of everlasting life from a merciful, kind, and loving Father, but a just God who cannot overlook sin. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your kindness. We thank you that you even allow us to be a part of building your kingdom. Forgive us for the times that we've tried to build our own. I pray today that you will give eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to confess to those who are here who do not know you, that they would be saved, that your wrath would be appeased by the blood of Christ and applied to them, and that they can rejoice that they have eternal life. I thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.